Amen. Please be seated, and please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. The passage is also on the insert in your bulletin, and have that on your lap so you can follow along as we walk through God's Word. Just before the passage we now approach, Jesus had fed the 5,000. It was getting evening, almost dark, and there's an abrupt break from that long day of ministry where he fed 5,000 plus and healed many sick people and was just ministering tirelessly to the people who had traveled and walked a long way to be with him up on that northeast part of the Sea of Galilee. But there's an abrupt end to that ministry we find in the passage, and what follows is really one of the most precious passages in all of the New Testament, in all of the Bible. It speaks to all of us as believers. It's what happened in this instance. It's an historical account of Jesus and what he does, but it also serves as a bit of a picture of our lives. So that's why we relate so closely with what occurs here between Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus and Peter in particular. So follow as I read God's holy word, Matthew 14, 22, down to verse 36. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was alone. He was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all the region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. O Lord, we come to your word looking forward to what you will teach us. Your word is truth. Please sanctify us by it. O Lord, may your Holy Spirit do his work in our hearts so that our faith in you may be strengthened this day. I pray this in Christ. Amen. If you've ever bow hunted, and I'm guessing that's a small population here in the congregation, but if you've ever bow hunted, you know how important concentration is at the moment of the shot. This is part and parcel to archery, accurate archery shooting. You could sit there in a tree for hours waiting, and I've done this. Then suddenly a good deer comes into range. You slowly have to then reach your bow within 30 yards of the animal, not alerting him or her. And you reach for your bow. Then you've got to draw back on the bow. Then you've got to settle your pin on the right spot in the animal. You don't just aim at the whole deer. You pick a spot, a small spot, maybe a little tuft of hair right behind the shoulder. And then your eyes lock into that spot, and that's when you want to release the arrow. However, in that process, and even when you're locking on, all sorts of stuff can happen. The wind could start to blow, and you start to move a little bit. The animal could get a little bit spooked or frightened. Another deer could be looking at you. All sorts of things could start to steal your attention. Rain or snow in your face, your arm starts getting tired. You notice the antlers on the deer, which you're not supposed to look at because that's a sure way to miss, is look at the antlers. Your heart starts pounding. This sounds like a person who's had experience with every one of these things, because I have. Then you start thinking to yourself, "Don't miss, don't miss, don't miss." Suddenly you're thinking about everything except for the one thing you need to be concentrating on, taking your eyes off the spot. Now, something like this happens all the time to us in the Christian life. We know where our eyes belong. They belong on Christ. One preacher in preaching on this passage, says that really faith in this episode is described as concentration on Jesus. Just a simple way from this story, from this occurrence, to think about faith, our concentration on Jesus. But when the wind picks up, something happens, and we lose our concentration. That could be you get the call from the doctor who says they want you to come in for another test. Right here at church, as we worship, you came here prepared to worship, to focus on Christ. We sing songs about Christ. We pray prayers about Christ. We read readings. We pass peace in Christ. So we're really locked in on Christ. We know that's one of the beauties of being in the congregation. Galen mentioned the communion of the saints being one of the ways we're assured of our faith. Absolutely. The means of grace. We are seeing Jesus when we see these things. But you know, the second we walk out of this building, the car might not start, and you start thinking, oh, this could cost, how much can it cost? And your mind, how little does it take? Just a little bit of wind, and we begin sinking. That's really the picture that we have before us. That's what happened to Peter. When he saw the wind, it says, he was afraid and began to sink. I mean, he was walking on water looking to Christ, but he saw the wind. Now, here's the thing about this episode, and it's true in our lives. The wind was already blowing when Peter stepped out of the boat. But his focus changed. That's what happens here. He took his eyes off the Savior and put them on his circumstances. Now, I think that this episode taught something amazing and life-lasting, life-long-lasting for the disciples. It does for us too. And yes, they'll falter again. But the cumulative effect of Jesus' teaching through these trials and these storms works to build up Peter's faith as he grows and the disciples' faith as they grow. He may take his eyes off Jesus in this account, which he does. But you notice that Jesus Christ never takes his eyes off Peter. When he begins to sink, there's a hand to grab hold of him and pull him up. And that's the hand that never lets you or me go. You see, Jesus leads his people through the storms of life. And he does so as a way to strengthen their faith. And the end goal for strengthening your faith is not just your assurance. It's so that you might respond or reflex with worship to God as he grabs you with his hand, pulls you up, the hand that will never let you go. We worship him. Let's look at how this unfolds in the account itself, starting at verse 22, where we see the disciples heading off into this storm. Immediately, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Now, this seems like an abrupt finish to the ministry effort there, an all-day effort. Remember, these people had traveled a long way, and they were going to have to stay overnight there. And so this is a long day of grueling, really tiring ministry. Well, the reason why there's an abrupt finish, we find the answer to that in the Gospel of John. John gives a fuller account of what was going on. John says, when this occurred, perceiving that they were about to make him king by force, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the culmination of all this healing and they're eating the bread and the loaves, the fish and the loaves, Jesus now feels the pressure of the people who are rising up and want to grab him and make him king. And this is not the purpose of Jesus' first coming, was to take the actual throne on Israel in Israel. He was there to do the work of redemption and to enter, bring his kingdom in with the preaching of the gospel. Repent and believe on Christ. And all these things he was doing was to bolster that mission. But sensing that they were not understanding this, we are misunderstanding it, Jesus ends the ministry now at the end of the day and then puts the disciples in their boat, which would be a really big rowboat, essentially, that can fit that many guys, and he sends them across while he goes to pray. That's what it says in the passage. Now, I want you to notice something. Very clearly, Jesus sent them into the storm that they were about to encounter. Do you see that? Jesus knows there's a storm coming. He sends them into the storm. Now, I say this to set up the full of the story and what we're taught here. The disciples did not get into trouble on the sea because they disobeyed Jesus. Now, there's plenty of times you and I know where we cause storms in our lives. But here, They were in this storm precisely because they obeyed Jesus. It was as a result of being faithful to what Jesus told them to do. Now, I think sometimes we think, if we obey Jesus in this or that, the wind's going to be at our back. It should be at our back. Why are we confronting wind in our face? But finding yourself in a storm does not mean that you have somehow disobeyed God or that God's will is not working in your life. That is not what it means. These disciples were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do, and he was exactly where they needed to be. Verse 23, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So the disciples head out into the sea to get to the other side, moving to the west. Jesus goes to pray. Now, Ralph Kelly says that prayer is the engine for Jesus' ministry. If you do a search and ask for all the times Jesus prays in the New Testament and what he prays for, you'll get 30 plus occurrences. Some are duplicate, but multiple different instances where Jesus does this. So it's true to say throughout his ministry, he's constantly being re-energized and reinvigorated by his time alone with the Father. Now, when you start to analyze what is it that he is praying about in those times of prayer, we don't have the content of all those prayers, but we have enough content to know that generally he's praying for God's will to be done, for the mission to be accomplished, for God's empowerment by the Spirit for him to do the mission. In Luke 22 and in Luke 7 and John 17, Jesus prays very specifically for the perseverance of his disciples in the midst of hardship. Hardship's going to come upon them. He asks for God to give them encouragement, to give them strength. So I don't think it's too far of a reach to assume then when he sends the disciples off into the storm, when he goes to pray, at least part of his hours of praying would have been for the disciples, would have been for them to be upheld by God, strengthened by God. Certainly he's praying for this as part of what he's praying for. So when he sends the disciples into the storm, he then intercedes for them with the Father. Now, in our lives, as we live through storms, you could be assured, and this is explicit, that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, interceding for you in the middle of whatever storm you're dealing with. We see it here, and we know it's for sure true for all of us as we live this life. This is what Christ does now until we see him again. Look at verse 24. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Now they're stuck in this storm. Now, earlier in the gospel, we were acquainted with storms in the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember when Jesus fell asleep on the boat, that instance? The same kind of phenomena is at work here. You have the Sea of Galilee, and to the west of the Sea of Galilee, the altitude rises from the east coast where they were. There are mountains there on the west side. Further west is the Mediterranean Sea. And storms and tempests would rise up in the Mediterranean Sea, and they would blow from the west to the east. They would cut through the mountaintops and funnel the air, and it would burst out upon the Sea of Galilee with hardly any notice. I mean, there's no weather.com. There's nothing like that. They just knew that generally in the evening when it was cooler, they didn't have as many storms. This is why many times they would take boats across the sea or even fish at night. In this case, though, they can't foresee it. The Lord knows, of course, but this is what happens to them, and they're caught. So they're trying to get west, but they can't get west because the wind keeps battering them. It says they are beaten by the waves. That's what's happening. The wind was against them. In the Gospel of Mark's account of this same episode, Mark says, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So Jesus is able to see them struggle with the wind coming against them, beating the boat. It says also that this happened, verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night would be between 3 and 6 a.m. Those are the darkest hours of the night. If you ever have trouble sleeping, you probably wake up at 3 o'clock, 2 or 3, and you know there's 3-plus more hours before it gets light. That's the period of time they're in the biggest struggle. They cannot get across. They're exhausted. They could not see Jesus. They probably wondered, why would he send us there, send us across? But all the while, please notice, Jesus knows where they are, and he's watching them. He knew their exhaustion. He knew the wind against them. They had lost sight of him, but he had not lost sight of them. The fourth watch of the night, verse 25, he came to them. I'm going to say it real slow because we don't want to read this fast. I think we're so familiar with the story that we don't allow for it to soak in. Look at what the passage says. The fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the water. This is not a fairy tale. This is the God of the universe showing dominion over the tempestuous sea. Earlier in the gospel, Jesus, with the words, calmed the sea. This is almost as if to say, I don't have to calm it myself to walk across it because I own it. J.C. Ryle says that Jesus shows absolute dominion over the sea by walking on it. And there's imagery here we don't want to lose. There's much more going on than just the miracle itself at surface level, which is amazing. But in his action, he is revealing himself to be God. Make no mistake. You know, sometimes you'll hear critics say, well, I don't think Jesus calls himself God much. Well, he does. And then he does stuff like this that is an explicit declaration that he is God. What do we mean by this? Well, in the Old Testament, God is pictured regularly as subduing the seas, even walking on the sea. Job 9, one of the oldest references in Scripture. It says, God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Trample, he stretched out the heaven and walked on the seas. That's God. Now understand, the sea in antiquity, especially in this time period, is seen as this uncontrollable entity to man. It's mysterious, it's chaotic, it's dangerous, it means death. It's unsearchable. It will kill you. You can't overcome the sea. Jesus came to them walking on the sea. The psalmist in Psalm 77 says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. No doubt a reference to when he splits the Red Sea. So he leads his people up to the edge of the Red Sea. What are they going to do? This means death. If we go in the water, we die. If we go this way, Pharaoh's army kills us. So he opens the sea for them. He owns the sea. And God's footprints don't need to be there because he just walks on the sea if he wants. Isaiah 43, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. So you see the imagery might miss us for a little bit, but it doesn't now because we've just referred to some of the many passages that speak of God's dominion over the sea. So God himself comes walking on the sea to them in their hour of need, all under God's authority. The disciples look out across the waves. And there is Jesus walking upon the sea. He's not just demonstrating power over nature. He's doing what the Old Testament says God himself does. He's revealing who he is. So the storm that is overwhelming the disciples is literally under the feet of Jesus Christ. So what threatens to swallow them up is something the Lord walks on. Look what they say. Verse 26, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they're terrified. They said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. We can understand this. Their fear, their exhaustion, their sensations, their situation, they're being stuck in the wind. It leads them to fear. Fear contorts their vision. They can't even see who it is. It's Jesus. So Jesus doesn't let any time elapse. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. He tells them not to fear. Rather, be encouraged. To be the opposite of fear is to take heart. Fear is when our heart is emptied and it's filled with fear. It's filled with worry, anxiety. The Greek word here for take heart, it means to be courageous. Be confident. Have courage. Be encouraged. So Jesus is putting courage into them to displace the fear that's overtaking them. As he encourages in them, fear goes out. In fact, this is a good moment to exhort you to be encouragers whenever you have a chance. Many of us, especially in Christ, we sense that something is a blessing to us about another person, something you see in their life, something they may be enduring, some way they're serving others. And you want to say something you just don't for fear of embarrassment, say it. That person, I guarantee you, whoever it is, needs that encouragement. You put courage into them, and they have fear, and it'll help dispel it. The more we speak encouragement to one another in the church and among brothers and sisters in Christ, the more courageous we become on the whole. Everybody experiences fear and anxieties in one way or another. And nothing is just is more uplifting and empowering than if someone notice you and give encouragement, speak encouragement to you. And that's what Jesus does here. Now, I'm not saying make up stuff or just say, hey, don't fear. It has to do with you can have an encouragement because of Christ. This is the basis for it. The disciples are thinking, we're alone, we're in trouble. And now we got the grim reaper coming out after us. And Jesus dispels this. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. I'm here, I'm with you. Now, another interesting linguistic note. The Greek words here for it is I can also be translated, and some translators do this, I am. Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. Now, why is this significant? Well, you remember when God appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you to me. Isaiah repeatedly uses the phrase, I am he, to identify God's presence. So Jesus is using this Old Testament kind of language here when he says, take heart, it is I am. Do not be afraid. I referenced Isaiah. Here's one example, a beautiful example. You notice the particular wording here. It's important. The prophet Isaiah says 700 years before Messiah appears, he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That's who Jesus is. And he's the one who comes to the disciples, and he comes to you in the midst of the storm. And notice that passage in Isaiah doesn't say, you will never pass through the waters. The promise is, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And that promise is being acted out before our eyes in this passage, in this instance. The I am has come to them. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. So, in summary, to where we are in the story, Jesus sent them into the storm. He was interceding for them as they entered the storm or during the storm. He saw them when they were in the storm. He met them in the storm. Charles Wesley writes one of my favorite hymns, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O, receive my soul at last. So it is true that Jesus ordains the storms of our lives. Even when you get yourself into one, there's a sense in which the Lord allows us into that storm, and he leads us, it's his will for us to go through these storms. But he intercedes for us while we're in the storm. And the storms that we face are not necessarily evidence of God's absence or his indifference, not at all. They serve a definite purpose. The trials that we face are never outside his ordaining hand. Because the Christ who ordains the storm is the same Christ who comes to meet us when we're in it. You know, sometimes we learn more about Christ in the troubled waters than we ever would have learned if it was always calm. We might think, Lord, I thought I was doing what you told me to do. Why is the wind against me? Well, that's exactly where the disciples had to be, right? They weren't in that boat because they had disobeyed Jesus. They're in the boat because Jesus told them to get into it. It's true that sometimes faithfulness will put you directly into winds that are facing you. Now, let's see how this storm experience is used by Jesus to strengthen their faith for the present and into the future. Look at verse 28. Peter, good old Peter. You know, I love Paul. I wish I could be like Paul, but I'm much more like Peter. I think that's true for most of us. Peter, he believes, he's genuine. He's just very impulsive and maybe speaks before he thinks too much about it. Says, Peter answered him in verse 28, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now give it to Peter. He's asking the Lord for this, and then he's going to do what the Lord says next. Now, some cynical takes about Peter will say he was testing the Lord, or he was showing off in some fashion. I wouldn't read that much into Peter. I think Peter's just genuine, and he's worried they're going to die. They see someone coming out, says it's Jesus. He's got to believe it is, and he's just speaking what he's feeling at the moment. I mean, he just saw him feed 5,000 people. Now he's walking on the water. Jesus responds, verse 29, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on water and came to Jesus. Genuine faith Peter has. There's zero question. He has genuine faith here. And look at Peter go. The other guys are watching. He gets out. He's now walking on the water. A human being now, not the God-man. He's walking on the water, believing his Lord. His eyes are on Christ. Go, Peter. But then, this simple, verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he'd been watching the wind for hours. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink. That's what happened. What a metaphor for our lives, right? It's more than a metaphor. This is an historic account, as we've said. But this is clearly a picture of the Christian life in so many ways. It's a metaphor for my life anyways. Going so strong, it seems. So on fire for God. Up here preaching to you. You pay me to read my Bible multiple times for hours a week. I should be the strongest of them. In one little text message takes my eyes off of Christ, and I'm fearful. Does anyone relate with this? So in love with Jesus, so focused on Christ, so concentrated on Jesus. That's what Peter was doing. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He began to sink. His situation became the focus, not a savior. So he began to falter. Yes, he still had faith, but he was easily distracted. He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. There's a good move by Peter, right? That's faith working. That's the faith he had. It may be weak faith. It may be broken down faith. It may be small faith. But it got this much right. Lord, save me. And let me just say to you, I don't know where you are in your faith right now. But if you could see Christ, and you know your sin, and you say, Lord, save me, you are saved. The amount of your faith isn't what saves you. It's Christ who's the object of the faith. And that's clearly a message here for us. Every believer knows this movement we see with Peter from eyes on Christ to eyes on circumstances. I want to say this clearly, even if I said it many times. I really want this to sink in. The strength of your faith is not meant to be the grounds of your security. The only grounds of your security is the person of Jesus Christ. Amen to that? It's so critical. It's so important. That's why I emphasize it. So your faith may be wavering. Now, how do we build our faith? Well, by meeting Jesus over and over again. You're doing it right now. You're coming into the house of the Lord with the people of God, weak of faith, you know you are, crying out, save me again every week, even if you've been a believer 60 years, you know even more than other people. This is a desperate, we want to concentrate on you, Christ, and we want to, in the first day of the week, the day of rest and gladness, to focus on Christ, receive the word, receive the sacraments, pray to the Lord, build our faith, because as soon as we walk out of here, we know we'll notice the wind without our faith being built up. And this is the best part of the whole passage, verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? That's the hand that will not let you go. Notice, Peter didn't reach up to Christ. Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him. Now, Jesus gives a gentle correction to him. That's all that is. It's an important statement. While he's holding him, after he's been through all this, Peter knows Jesus saves him from this. While he's holding him, he says, why do you have such little faith? Why do you doubt? It's not meant to scold him. It's saying, look, I'm holding you in the sea. This sea is nothing to you with me holding you. It's meant to build his faith. So whenever Peter gets in another situation, however bad it could be, how much worse could it be, the hand that does not let him go is still holding him. And it builds this faith. It's cumulative. It takes time. Peter knew that he took his eyes off Christ. But Jesus never takes his eyes or his hand off of Peter. J.C. Ryle observes that doubting does not prove that a person has no faith, but only that his faith is small. And the Lord set out to continue to build your faith by the means he's prescribed. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Ultimate questions being answered, Jesus' hands upon him, and things calm. Going forward, I have to believe that this episode continued to strengthen the disciples. I know that they had failures throughout their walk, just like we do. But as they grew into being apostles and had to go out and carry on Jesus' ministry, you saw different people. You saw people whose faith had been built over time, over time, over time again of God proving himself. This is how God builds our faith through trials. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a chapter that is dedicated to explaining perseverance of the saints. Now, perseverance of the saints does not mean, God saved me, now I got to persevere. That's not what it means. It's God saved me, and he has us persevere. He does this work in our life. In the confession in chapter 17 captures the biblical teaching. Listen to what it says. This perseverance of the saints depends upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Earlier we sang, my hope is built on nothing less. It's based on his oath, his covenant, his blood. So the certainty of our perseverance is in the person of Christ, not our strength or the strength of our grip upon Christ, but on his merit, his hold of us. His intercession, his Spirit, his covenant. Peter's grip and your grip is not strong enough. It's not strong. If it's up to your grip, you're done. Christ was the one who held him and who holds you. Verse 31, favorite part of the whole passage, this first portion. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. That's the hand that will never let you go. So our assurance ultimately rests not on how tightly we hold onto Christ, but how securely he holds onto us. Now, sometimes your faith will be strong, other times it will be little. There'll be times we feel we're sinking, we're slipping. But our salvation does not finally depend upon the strength of our hand holding Christ. It depends on his hand holding you. So ask yourself now at this moment, how many times has the Lord already carried you? He's carried you to here. How many prayers has he answered? And I don't mean by answer that he gave you exactly what you're asking for, but rather through prayer, either molded your will to his, gave you patience in whatever it is you were enduring, prayer was part of that patience, part of getting you through it. How many prayers has he answered over these years? How many things did you once lie awake worrying about that he's now brought you through and you see on the other side? A new storm comes and we say, what about this one? Disciples just watched the 5,000 be fed. Listen, the lesson here is not a mature Christian never gets afraid. That's not it. Peter got afraid. The lesson is when you become afraid, cry out to the one who's never stopped holding you. Lord, save me. Ed Welch wrote a book called When I Am Afraid. Excellent book. And he says something that really corrected a wrong way I was thinking. He said, the first issue when you deal with fear is not, is it sinful? You know, I shouldn't fear. I should be stronger than this. Why am I fearing? That's not the first thing you should do. Rather, he said, to whom will I turn when I'm afraid? I'm afraid. Where do I go with this? And he says, go fast to Christ. That's his message. Sure, you can analyze what got you there, and you want to do that. But the first response when you're fearful is to go to Christ quickly. That's Peter. He's afraid. His faith has faltered. His eyes have moved from Christ to the wind. He looks where his fear sends him, and he says, Lord, save me. Finally, look at verse 33 down to verse 36. In the verse 33 in particular, you see where this all moves. And those in the boat worshipped him. That's the right response. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." They went from exhausted sailors, as one commentator says, to amazed worshipers. And that's the response to experiencing the grace of God, to worship him. And this is where the whole episode has been leading and heading. Yes, I want for you to have assurance of salvation. God wants us to have assurance so that we can worship him in an unfettered manner. He sent them into the storm. He prayed while they were in the storm. He saw them in the storm. He came to them in the storm. He revealed himself in the storm. Jesus rescued Peter in the storm. He calmed the storm. Where does that all lead? Praise God. That's where it leads. Worship. And now they knew something about Jesus after that storm that they did not know about him as deeply before. Because this isn't really about a storm, is it? Or the storms of life. This is about Jesus. This is what it's about. God uses the storms to take the truths that we know in our heads and then to drive them deeply into our hearts until we find ourselves saying with the disciples, "Truly you are the Son of God." That's the purpose of strength and faith. It's not impressive if we have faith. It's impressive he gives us this faith and then builds this faith, and then we respond by giving praise to him. Verse 34 is like a capstone, a glorious capstone. It's interesting because notice how little faith, in some sense, the people describe. It's almost superstitious what they say. And when they crossed over, as they get through this ordeal, they get to the land of Gennesaret, which they've been there before. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all the region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And this is allowed by God. And as many as touched it were made well. Just another picture, a praiseworthy picture of the all-sufficient Christ here. The one who has authority over the sea, also has authority over all the sicknesses that men and women bring to him. Simple touch of the garment. There's no storm that Jesus cannot walk across. No sinking disciple beyond his reach. There's no disease beyond his authority. You know, Matthew, to this point, we're at chapter 14 now, he's been all the while, you know, saying to us, basically, who is this Jesus? He's the Messiah King, and he shows us over and over how he is. He sees you, he holds you, and you worship him. The hand that never lets you go. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, says some familiar words, but maybe see them through the lens of this episode now. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the hand that never lets you go. Let's pray. Oh Lord, when the winds and the waves seem overwhelming, please keep our eyes fixed upon you. Lord, when fears come, teach us to turn to you and cry, "Lord, save me." And please forgive us for forgetting yesterday's grace in the midst of today's storms. Lord, please remind us that even when we can't see you, you see us. When our faith is weak, you remain faithful. And when our grip falters, your hand still holds us fast and it never lets us go. Lord, use the trials that you appoint to strengthen our faith, deepen our knowledge of you. And ultimately, Lord, we want it to lead us to worship you more fully so that we can say with the disciples, "Truly you are the Son of God." Lord, keep us by your grace until every storm is past and you have brought us safely home. I pray this through Christ. Amen.